Mark chapter 4, let's start. Verse 1, it says, "And again, he, Jesus, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." For the first three chapters of the book of Mark, what we've seen is Jesus really becoming a huge celebrity. Lots and lots of people are attracted to him for various reasons. Most often, they're attracted to him for what he'll do, because he was offering free health care. That's really what was going on. People with all kinds of sicknesses, both incurable and curable, were coming to him for a quick fix. And oftentimes, we do that same thing in today's church, where we come to Jesus for a quick fix. If that's all he had to offer, boy, he would have everybody across the globe converting to Christianity. But what he showed us in the first century was what he was planning on doing for the rest of his ministry, and not necessarily providing for us what we want in the right here and right now. What he's providing for us is the truth and himself. So instead of being a guy who continually doles out free health care and the healing of all sicknesses and the casting out of all demons, he teaches and preaches. Now, he was gathering multitudes for healing, but his primary purpose in ministry was to teach and to preach. The new newsletter is out right now. You can grab one on your way out. I've written my newsletter article about this very thing, what Jesus came to do. You can take a copy with you. It's yours to keep. You can read it this afternoon. But Jesus came to teach and to preach. Multitudes, it says, were gathering together to be healed. And to hear what he had to say, but they wanted to be healed. If you look back in chapter 3, it says in verse 8 that people were coming from all over the place. In verse 7, it says, great multitudes from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Verse 8 says, and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. These people were coming from all over the place. Remember in chapter 3, they're pressing on him to where he felt like he was going to get crushed. That's a mob. And then they run into somebody's house, and the multitudes come into the house so that they can't even lift their arm up to get bread to their mouth. That's what it says in verse 20. I mean, these people were packing around Jesus, trying to reach him, trying to touch him, just crowding around him. So Jesus does an unconventional thing here. He gets into a boat, rows a little way offshore so that people can't get to him, so that whether they like it or not, he's gonna preach at them. See, he removes even the opportunity to crowd around him and get healing and to touch him. He moves away at a distance and preaches at them from afar. This is kind of unconventional, right? Usually preaching and teaching took place in a synagogue. It's like a Jewish church. Synagogues is where they gather together on weekends, and they would have, you know, somebody would stand up and share a word, you know, here's a good word, and they would do a little bit of teaching and a little bit of sharing, you know, some prayer and all that kind of stuff. Kind of like this Bible study type of thing. But Jesus takes it out of the realm of the synagogue and brings his teaching to a place where nobody would have expected it. They're pressing around him at the seaside, and suddenly Jesus sees a rowboat and turns it into an opportunity to preach. It's interesting how Jesus, both then and now, can turn everyday situations in your life and mine into opportunities to preach the word to you. See, I think sometimes we come to church because this is where it's expected, right? We sit down in the pew and we expect that Justin is going to preach at us for a while, usually about an hour, 45 minutes if we're lucky. Right? We come here, we sit down, we wait for the message. Here is where we expect it, just like they expected it in the synagogue. And yet Jesus is the kind of guy to preach, to find a way to give you the truth in the most unexpected of ways, in the most inopportune of times. See, because Jesus in 2013 just doesn't just preach at you on Sunday mornings conveniently between 11 and 12. That's not the only time that God Almighty seeks to instill within you the truth of his word. That's not the only time during the week. God's not limited to 11 a.m., 12 p.m., Sunday mornings, while you're sitting in a pew. You'll be leaving the church and you'll be going home. You'll go to work tomorrow. You'll be going back to school. You'll be doing things throughout the week where Jesus will unexpectedly show up and be glad to preach to you a message, something that you've heard before or something brand new, because you know that he's real and he's every bit as present in your life now as he was then and theirs. And he's preaching and teaching, because that's always been and always will be his primary ministry to you, to instill within your heart the truth. And so here we see Jesus doing that very thing. In verse 2 it says, "Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching." Now here we get into one of the most beloved of parables. This is the really popular one. It's the sower, right? Sower goes out to sow seed, and some grows and some doesn't, and wee, it's cute. So he teaches them many things in parables. And he said to them in his teaching, "Listen," he starts his message with this, "listen." And apparently he wanted them to listen. Right? Isn't that funny? You would have to like even use the word. Don't you think people would just be listening to Jesus? It's like, holy smokes, Jesus is in town. But Jesus commands, "Listen." He says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." A sower is a guy who plants seeds. Sowing seeds. The way that they did it then was to just walk with a sack over your shoulder filled with the seed, and you would grab handfuls and just, you'd throw it. So, behold, a sower goes out to sow, and it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And then some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I don't know. You know, sometimes I hope that in heaven they have everything on DVD. Like all of this is on DVD so that I can go and watch this in real time in heaven. Like I want to see what was going on when he got done with his little, you know, agricultural talk and then said to everybody, "Do you get it? You get what I'm saying? You have ears to hear? If you have ears to hear, then let them hear." The thing is when Jesus was speaking these things, and when this text was originally written, it was written in the Greek language, which can reveal some things to us about what he's actually saying if we look deep enough. And I don't usually chase the Greek too far, but it's interesting because when he says, "He who has ears to hear," the word that he's using when he says "hear" is going beyond normal hearing. The word that he's using in this text is hyper-hearing. Do you hear? Like, I know you hear what I'm saying, and you know, you get it. You understand. But do you get it? Do you understand? Like, we can sit through message after message and kind of get what's being said, but do we get what's being said? Is it followed up with a life-changing response, obedience? Is there anything to indicate that you actually understand, or is it just hearing? Is it just hearing? In verse 10, it says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable," which is really interesting. Says he was alone. Most everybody had gone home. There was a few people around him yet with the 12, and they asked, "What were you talking about there?" Like, I think we know how to plant seeds and stuff. Did you mean something by that? I think it's significant that they're alone. Obviously, they're not alone. There's still the 12 and a few others, but for the most part, they were alone. In other words, a lot of people had gone away. And you got to wonder, well, why did they go away? I mean, Jesus was teaching some of the most poignant messages. He was introducing parables that for the next several millennia would be cherished by Christians all over the world. Why would you go away when Jesus is teaching like this? Well, maybe because, you know, he wasn't healing. I mean, he wasn't doing for me what I wanted him to do. I mean, this is why I showed up. And if he's not going to do what I want him to do, then I'm just going to go home. I mean, you know, if he ain't going to heal me, I could use the rest. And my back hurts, and I'm going to go home and put my feet up. And, you know, I mean, the message that he's giving, I've heard it before. I know how to plant seeds. It's just an agricultural thing. And he probably means something by it, but I don't need to hear it. I know. So it's interesting that when he's doling out free health care, everybody shows up. But when it comes to preaching and teaching, everybody takes a quick vacation. And it's interesting because in verse 11, Jesus goes on and he's going to explain the parable to the people who stuck around. Jesus is going to explain and give deeper understanding to the people who are willing to follow Jesus beyond where the average person is willing to follow Jesus. Do you get that? 2013 is just the same as first century Judea. If you stick around, if you are willing to follow Jesus beyond where the ordinary Christian is willing to follow Jesus, he has deeper understanding for you. He has greater, we'll say, revelation for you. Very significant things to teach you who are willing to stick around when everybody else just wants to go home. He's willing to give you greater understanding who are willing to sacrifice some of your time and some of your effort when everybody else is going to cash in and go, I need rest, I just want to quit. Are you willing to follow Jesus even if he doesn't give you what is primary to you so that he can give to you what is primary to him? Because you know what the truth is? Most people, the answer is no, I'm not willing to go that far. At least that's what the text here reveals. And I'm no pro, but I've gone far enough in ministry to know that the answer is still, in 2013, generally, no, I'm not willing to go beyond where the average Christian is willing to go. I said it downstairs, I'll say it again up here. You know what I think the problem is with church today? Too many servants. Not enough slaves. Do you know that Jesus calls us to a life of slavery? We're willing to give only so much. I'll give Jesus what's convenient for me. I'll give Jesus some leftovers. I'll give Jesus a little bit here and a little bit there, and I'll try and squeeze him into my life. When giving him an ultimatum has never worked, and it never will work, he's standing on this side giving you the ultimatum. He's saying, you'll do it my way, and my way is everything, and if you won't give everything, then you're not in. These are steep words, guys, but very, very true. Why do you think most people were leaving him? This isn't the only time when multitudes are going to leave him because of the things he says. Look at John chapter 6. He starts out with free food for everybody. He starts out with tens of thousands of people at the beginning of John chapter 6. By the end of John chapter 6, they're all leaving him. He turns to the 12 that are left and says, "Do you want to go too?" And you know what they said to him? "No, you have the words to eternal life. We won't leave you because you have the right words. We're not going to leave you because you say the right things. We're going to stick with you and do what's undesirable because what you say is right and true." They stuck with him because of what he said, because of what he taught, because of what he preached, not because of what he gave them, what he fed them, what he did for them. Guys, why are we after Jesus? Because he'll give me a new life and make everything wonderful and give me what I want. And heaven? A lot of people are after Jesus for heaven. Guys, I think that heaven is one of the sneakiest yet most often worshipped idols in Christian America. We're after heaven and we worship heaven and we use Jesus as the high priest to help me get to my real God, which is eternal life. Heaven. Pearly gates and streets of gold. We could care less for Jesus. But I just don't want to go to hell when I die, and I have to get through him to get to there. Well, he's got his disciples around him, and his disciples are after him because of what he's teaching. And because they stuck with him, Jesus gives them greater, deeper understanding into the truths that he was teaching. So in verse 11, he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, unbelievers, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they would turn, and their sins would be forgiven them." Jesus is going, there's a reason I teach like I teach, because it has a way of dividing the sheep from the goats. I don't teach in code so that unbelievers will remain unbelievers and deliberately go to hell. I teach in code to find out who's where. I teach in parables. And it's obvious that you guys understand it, and to you have been given the deep mysteries of the kingdom of God. Why? Because you're already surrendered to me, guys. He's looking at his 12 and going, you guys have already left everything to follow me. I know that you're surrendered to me. Everybody else is going home to the TV. They're going home to watch the game. They're going home to eat ice cream and pizza. But you're still here. It's obvious that you're surrendered to me. I'd be glad to explain the parables to you. But the others, they're not surrendered. They're not surrendered. When following me becomes too inconvenient, they ditch me. When following me becomes a bit too difficult, when something better comes along, they ditch me. That's just the way that it goes. It happens now, it's going to happen forever. But the difference between these guys who are getting the deeper understandings and explanations from Jesus' own mouth are the guys who have already been surrendered. They've already put their faith into Christ before he gives them proof. Do you know that that's how Jesus operates? He expects us to put faith in him, trust in his word, before he even proves it to be true. And how many people in this country alone are waiting for Jesus to prove himself before they'll put their faith in him? How many of you have done that? God, I swear, I'll surrender my life, I'll give everything to you, I'll believe in you, I'll worship you, if you just prove yourself to me. So then we stand outside on a dark night when the skies are clear, and we wait for a shooting star. And God, if you show me a shooting star, then I promise I'll do this. We've done it. You've done it. Well, I don't know if you have. I have. But here's the problem with that, is that when he creates a shooting star to prove to you, that ain't enough. You're going to think it was coincidence, and so you're going to go, well, God, can you do another one? And for some of us, he's been doing this over and over and over. And he condemns the people in the Bible who consistently ask him for proof, and he says, you have all the proof that you need, and you know it. How many times have I proven myself to you? Get real. In Romans chapter 1, it says, just look at a sunset and that proves that he's real. He says, you don't need more proof. The problem with you is you have too much proof already and your heart is still hard. There's nothing that will shake you into faith. Jesus giving us proof is not going to result in faith. It has to begin with faith. And when it does, Jesus is glad to prove himself real. He's glad to prove himself trustworthy to you if you'll put your trust in him. In the book of John, chapter 14, verse 17, it says, the world cannot receive God's Spirit. You know why? He says, because it neither sees nor knows him. The world can't receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ because it can't see. It doesn't have proof. Or it doesn't know. It doesn't understand. And we're all waiting for proof, understanding, before we receive the Spirit, put our faith in him. And God's going, you've got it backwards. You put your faith in me, then you'll see some proof. Then you'll have some understanding. These 12 disciples, they gave everything. They surrendered. They put their faith in Jesus by leaving their jobs, leaving their family, leaving everything they had, everything that was comfortable, everything that was normal, everything that they had going for them, to put their faith in Christ when he simply said, follow me. And they did. Then comes the understanding. Then comes the proof. But he's speaking in parables because he's not going to give anybody the proof that they want before they put their faith in him. So it remains hidden. in kind of code. So Jesus is speaking in parables here for a specific reason. But to these individuals, he explains the parable. You guys need to know something. Because these guys followed Christ, because they paid the price and made the sacrifice to follow Jesus, God gave them deeper understanding. And some of those guys, actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all wrote down that deeper understanding so that we can have that deeper understanding too. You follow me? But some of us, we're only getting that deeper understanding of Jesus Christ because we're reading what somebody else wrote after making a great sacrifice. And some of us, we're going to live our entire Christian life never making the sacrifice to learn those deeper things from Jesus directly. We're just going to read books about other people who sacrificed greatly for Jesus, and we're going to live vicariously through them. We read about Charles Spurgeon. We read books like Radical. We read David Platt, and we read Mark Driscoll and Matt Chandler and then the greats from yesteryear, and we all look at that. We read about the apostles and how they got persecuted and thrown in jail and their heads cut off, and we look at all this stuff, and we're like, yeah, and we think we're doing it too, but we're not. We're reading about somebody else's deep relationship with Christ, and we think that that suffices. And if you're content living a life vicariously through somebody else who kicked butt, guys, we're going to be sorry. The question is yes, I can read the Bible and get that deeper understanding that God gave to somebody else because they faithfully recorded it for me, but am I in my daily life getting deeper understanding through Christ that nobody else could ever share with me? Because he's teaching me directly. 1 John 2:27 says, you don't need that anybody should teach you anything about the things of God because you have the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Does he teach you these deep things, just him and you personally? Or is it just you learn it from somebody else who's living for Christ? You watch other people around you, you read books about people who are doing it, and you cheer because it's really inspiring, and you're like, yeah! Flip the channel. Find something better. Skip church because something came up. Sarah was studying for your last women's breakfast, and she says to me, listen to this. There was a guy who was an Olympic athlete, and he was on top of his game. He was like gold medal status. And the day of the Olympics, when he was supposed to run the 100-meter dash, which he was expected to win and receive the gold, conflicted with his church events, and he skipped the Olympics to stay faithful to God and God's people. Because he couldn't run the 100-meter dash, he had to run a different event that he didn't train for. It was the 400, which you say, well, 400, what's that compared to a... It's four times as long. And he was untrained. And he decided to skip what he was good at and favored to win, to run something that he hadn't trained for, and God allowed him to get gold in the event that he hadn't planned on running, in the event that he hadn't even trained for. God gave him gold because he kept God first. And then you look at America and go, I just wonder what God is going to say when he comes back. Especially when, unfortunate for some of us, men and women have lived already who did make great sacrifices. Makes me look like an idiot. I mean, God isn't necessarily going to compare me to anybody else, but what if he did? What if he said, Justin, did you follow me regardless of the cost? And I'm going to go, I think so. And he's going to go, I have an Olympic athlete over here who... I have a guy over here from the Middle East who got his head cut off for following me. I mean, it puts us to shame. These guys followed Christ regardless of the cost, and Christ gladly gave them deeper understanding. He says in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? In verse 14, he says, the sower sows the word. Okay. So we have this idea here that Jesus is talking about something deeper, right? Oh, this wasn't an agricultural talk after all. There is something else he meant when he was saying sowers planting seeds and all the rest. Aha! So the sower is somebody who sows the word, which is the seed. Something about seeds. Just like, I'm going to give you guys a little agricultural talk here quick, okay? Seeds. You ever planted seeds? Anybody here at a garden? Planted stuff from seed? Okay. Here's something about seeds. Just a couple things real quick, okay? Don't want to bore you. We'll get back to the spiritual stuff, but gardens and agriculture for just a bit. Seeds, they're really invasive and they're unapologetic. Seeds are invasive. Wherever they fall with the assumption that the dirt that they fall upon will accommodate them. They don't ask for permission. They don't pay rent while they're there. They just assume that the dirt is going to receive them. They assume that the soil, they assume that the soil will receive it. It's an assumption that is made in nature, and it carries over into the spiritual realm, because if the seed that is sown upon the soil of your heart is actually the Word of God, the Word of God is liberally distributed to all of us with the assumption that it's going to be received. Why? Because that's what dirt and seeds do. That's the relationship that soil has with seed. That's the relationship that hearts are expected to have with the Word of God. That when the Word of God is sown upon my heart, the soil should receive it. Seeds just barge in whenever they please, don't they? Seeds just fall to the ground. They come in various ways. Sometimes the wind blows them in. Sometimes forest fires release them and they fall to the ground. Sometimes somebody will come and sow seeds upon the ground. They come in various ways, but they will come. They're also unapologetic. Seeds are very invasive. They're also unapologetic. In other words, wherever they land, they immediately begin taking. Seeds soak up everything around them. They take away from the soil the nutrients that the soil naturally houses. And they don't apologize for it. Okay? You've never heard seeds apologize, have you? You haven't. If you have, we don't need to know. But you haven't. Because seeds are unapologetic. And what they do is they begin sapping and sucking from everything around them in order for itself to stay alive and not die. Because if it doesn't get the nutrients, if it doesn't take from the soil around it, it will die. Seeds will die. And so seeds begin absorbing, begin sapping from everything around it, because that's what seeds are designed to do. And verse 14 tells us that the seeds are the Word of God. And God's Word is designed to do the very same thing. So that God's Word comes into your life and is sown upon the soil of your heart, it too, unapologetically, begins sapping and sucking things out of your life, taking things away from you that you think are needed, but the seed knows are not. And if you're unwilling to give what the seed needs to thrive, you are responsible for killing that seed. When God's Word comes and it falls upon the soil of your heart, it will begin to take from you immediately. And that without apology. So the seed is the Word. You know what that means, guys? That anywhere and everywhere that the Word of God is taught and preached, this is happening. That means it's happening right here and right now. I'm standing in the place of the sower. I'm distributing liberally the Word of God, which would be the seed. And as we go, we're going to see that there are four soil types, and that the soil is the condition of the heart of every one of you. You have one of four hearts within you right now. You have one of four soil types in you right now. There's not five. If there were five, Jesus would have given us the fifth one. He gives us four. That means everybody in this room has one of the following four soil types, no exceptions. Verse 15, we begin with the sidewalk. These are the ones by the wayside, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Okay? That's the first soil type. There are people who will sit and they'll hear the word of God, they'll read the word of God, they'll be, someone shares the word of God with them. And as soon as it comes, it goes. These people are careless. The seed hits the ground. The Bible is preached. The people hear. But it goes nowhere from there. Now, if you look at the parable here, how much time passed between when the seed fell and Satan, the bird, came and ate the seed? It says immediately, doesn't it? In my translation, I've got the word immediately in there. What that means then is, if you hear the word of God being preached and God presses upon you what you need to do and you delay at all, you are running the risk of killing the seed that was sown. Because if Satan comes immediately to take it, how much quicker then do you need to embrace it? And some people will hear the word of God preached and they'll go, man, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm supposed to do. And they will hem and haw and do nothing about it, and time will pass and eventually it dies. The seed came. God spoke clearly. I didn't want to do nothing about it. Satan's happy to just come along and pick it all away. In verse 16, we have soil type number two. This is the stony ground. Jesus says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Okay, the first group there was careless. And certainly there may be some within earshot here, whether it be in this room or on TV or wherever this message is heard, that are careless. They don't care. It comes and goes. But then there's another kind, the second type here, the stony ground. They care. They hear the message preached and they're on fire. These are emotional types. Did you notice that it says they respond with gladness? They're all about it. Gladness. There's an altar call. I'm going down the aisle. There's something to be done. Yahoo! And what happens? Well, it's their feelings that lead them into a relationship with Christ. And it's eventually going to be their feelings that take them out of it. I see this everywhere. People very thin-skinned. All on fire for Jesus. And I'm going to be a missionary, or I'm going to be a youth pastor, or I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to. I don't care if you're on fire for God today. I don't care. I care if you're on fire for God on your deathbed. Because these folks here, they were praising Jesus and hallelujah, but they certainly didn't finish well, because withering and dying, that's not a good finish. So who cares if you start well? Who cares if the Olympic athlete starts the 400 well and gets 300 yards in and goes, well, I've done good enough, and quits? No gold medal for you. No gold medal for you. There's an aspect to Christianity in which if you start, you will finish, because it's up to God, and he'll finish the work that he's begun in you. And if the work isn't finished in you, it's because it was never begun. You're not a Christian. This soil type number two, they're not saved. Do you know that? That you can sit in a church service and get all fired up and you can really be stirred, but not saved at all? Because salvation isn't proven in a flash. Your salvation, your conversion, isn't proven by whether you say a sinner's prayer or do some sort of a repeat after me or some emotional response. That counts for nothing. Oftentimes, I would worry more for you if that's what happened, rather than the guy who came to Jesus not with gladness, but with brokenness and contrition. Because that's what the Bible says he'll receive. Not this whoop-de-doo, yee-haw, gladness like, yay, Jesus, which so many modern ministries are basing their entire ministry on, catering to people with rocks in the dirt, people who aren't saved at all. The whole service is catered to the emotions, get everybody worked up and drummed up and praising Jesus and all this kind of stuff, and then you leave going, that was pretty empty. Guys, emotions, they won't get you very far. And if you're going along as a Christian, expecting for Jesus always to be like wonderfully amazing and emotionally engaging and all kinds of excitement, you eventually are going to burn out, because sooner or later you're going to realize, like in verse 17, that Christianity isn't as easy as you might have been prepared to handle. And when persecution or tribulation arises, or anything uncomfortable, any kind of difficulty at all, you're likely to burn out, fade away, wither, and die. They endure only for a while. Just as sure as they had a beginning, they also have an end. Guys, what I see, and certainly Jesus in this culture was preparing them for all kinds of great persecution and tribulation, like life-threatening, you're going to get your head cut off if you say you believe in Christ kind of persecution. Our persecution in America 2013 is a little bit different. It's not as hot. It's not as heavy. But I will tell you, it's heavy enough to still do the job of taking people out of the game. Living as a Christian under the threat of getting your head cut off isn't what's going to take some of us out of the church. Simply being offended and having my feelings hurt is what's going to take us out of the church. That's the stuff that we can't endure. That's what we can't handle. How about a little opposition? You don't like getting teased. And so you play Christian here, but every time you're out in the world, you're too afraid to say no to your friends. You're too afraid to take a stand at work in front of your coworkers because they're going to tease you. And that's enough to take you out of the game. Or some of us, it's just going to be sheer disinterest. We'll participate in the things of God as long as we're continually excited about it. But when that excitement goes away, there is no endurance in us. And we will hop to somewhere else where it is a little more exciting. Just like the people who had already left Jesus, they all went home because he wasn't doing the magic tricks anymore. And the teaching got a little bit boring. He keeps talking about seeds and dirt. Who cares? In verse 18, we have a third type. This is the thorn field. It says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So now here is the third type of soil. And guys, this is not looking good so far. Already we've gone through three types of soil now. 75% of everyone in the vicinity of where the word of God is being preached will not get saved. That's the stats that he's given us here. Three out of every four are not going to receive the word of God to full fruition. They will not be saved. And here we've got the third one already, showing some signs of promise. Right? The seed sprouted a little bit. It grew up a little bit. It just didn't produce fruit. Pay careful attention to verses 18 and 19. I want you guys to know something here. That plant didn't die. It was alive the whole time. There's no indication that it died at all. But it remained unfruitful. You guys got to understand something. Jesus isn't always looking for life in you. He's looking for fruit in you. He's not looking to see whether or not you look like you're alive, because at any point in this parable, they could have looked at that seed sown among thorns and went, well, it's growing. It's alive. But Jesus looks beyond to see whether or not we've produced any fruit. He looks at what your life produces, because what your life produces is proof of whether or not you've given his word the attention that it deserves. Like, you can sit in church all your life and say you're a Christian, and we don't look at you and go, well, you're alive, you haven't died, you're still there. But Jesus doesn't care. Jesus doesn't care if you've gone to church. He doesn't care if you've been baptized. He doesn't care if you've been confirmed. You've been confirmed. Like, that causes him to just shudder. Oh, you're holy. He doesn't care. He looks for fruit. Jesus, the great fruit inspector. He's looking for genuine fruit. You notice how the stony ground was taken out by persecution and pain. You notice that the thorny field folks, they got taken out by pleasure and comfort. Isn't that crazy? That pain could take you out of the race just as quickly as, like, the American dream. And make no mistake, guys, the American dream is choking and suffocating many, many, many Christians into fruitlessness. And we have no reason to believe, if we're honest, when we look at this text, that those thorny field Christians are any more saved than the ones whom Satan ate. There aren't varying degrees of salvation. You're in or you're out. We have read so far nothing about anybody who was saved. If you're fruitless, it's because you're not saved. If you wither away and die and you don't endure and finish well, it's because you're not saved. If you can sit there and not care, it's because you're not saved. 75%. And these are Jesus' words, not mine. I'm simply the messenger. Thorns were allowed to grow in the vicinity of this seed so that it wasn't one thorn in particular that choked and killed the seed. It was an accumulation of them. This is an important note, because some of these things, it's not necessarily wrong to have them in your life. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. Listen to me. If you're honest, do you desire other things than Jesus on occasion? Because you do. Some of you, you want to get married, like, duh, right? Some of you, you want to have kids. Some of you, you want to buy a house. You want a new car. You want a fancy bracelet. You want a new watch. You want new shoes. You want stuff, right? It's not those one things in particular, but it's the accumulation of those things, so that if you're not careful, they begin to choke you and squeeze out all of the potential that you have in Christ, because you haven't been diligently weeding around where that seed was planted. You've done nothing with it. You're passive. You don't say no enough. You don't deny yourself of things when you should, because you always convince yourself, well, they're not really sin. Not that thing, but that thing and 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 that thing cumulatively are. And it becomes sin because you're doing nothing. You're fruitless. You convince yourself you're a Christian, and the text here says you're not. Guys, this is dangerous. You know why? Because we live in America where everything is available with the swipe of a card. You can have your new car and your new house and everything that you own but don't own. You have it all and haven't paid for any of it. And even the stuff that you do have has become such a distraction that you don't even know who Christ is anymore, except for between 11 and 12 on Sunday mornings. Somebody like me has to pop in every once in a while and remind you of what you're actually supposed to be doing on this life. If we underestimate the ability of the things around us, especially in this culture, to distract us from everything that's important, so that when we die, we look at God and try and make silly excuses for why we were so barren, we're living in the dark. I'm preaching against the American dream. There's no place in Scripture for the American dream. There's no place in Scripture for the American dream. None. None. Read Psalm 17. I mentioned this downstairs. It's a psalm, a song, lyrics to a pop song, where David is pleading with God to save him from becoming a guy who lives for the American dream. everything that makes me happy, kids to leave my retirement to, all kinds of wonderful comforts and all the rest. David, one of the most notorious figures for fearing God and loving God in all of Scripture, and he's pleading with that God, save me from the American dream. Finally, at the end of the parable, we see a glimmer of hope, don't we? So far, we've seen disaster after disaster in God's church. This is a parable that we need to take out of the first century and put it right here in our laps, 2013. We got to go, this is happening right here, right now. This is happening wherever the Word of God is being preached. Wherever there is the seed being sown, the truth is being shared, this is happening. And 75% of the time, it's a disaster. This isn't just some first century concept. This is a 2013 reality. In verse 20, he says, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. There you have your fourth soil type. It's just good old Wisconsin, Minnesota, Midwest, black dirt. It's the good stuff. When you see black dirt, you know it's good. Jesus goes, this is what we're after. These are the truly saved. Who are the truly saved? He says it in verse 20. The truly saved, the genuine Christian, are those who, when the word of God is preached, they hear it, they accept it, and they bear fruit from it. These are the saved. Guys, you remember how I said that there was no degrees of salvation. Like, well, maybe the first two weren't saved, but the thorny ground people, they were saved because, you know, there's like, no. The first three were not saved. They were unbelieving. They were fruitless. They die. Only the fourth type is saved. There's not any degree of salvation, but there is degrees to which how much fruit will be produced. Did you notice? Some 30-fold. And then some 60-fold, and then some 100-fold. Whew! But the key is here, fruit will be produced. Fruit will be produced. Seed that falls on good soil produces fruit 100% of the time. If it doesn't produce fruit, it's because the soil isn't good. And if you're sitting as a Christian, believing, assuming, insisting that you're good soil, but you're not producing fruit, you're not good soil. Because seed that fell on good soil produces fruit every time. It will be produced. No exceptions. And certainly there will be those upon whom the truth of the Word of God falls that will produce fruit. And this brings glory to God and praise to Jesus, and we look at these people and we go, this, it's working. It landed. It's being accepted. They're bearing fruit. This is a joy for all. Just like in the gardening analogy. Like there's something exciting about planting a garden and seeing the seeds sprout. You know? Yeah, I mean, come on. If you've ever planted a garden, when they start coming up in the spring, you're like, wow. But how disappointing if they wither and die. Huh? How disappointing if rabbits come along and eat all your broccoli sprouts. You're like, ah! How disappointing if they grow into full fruition, you got corn stalks up above your head, but there's no ears. What's the point? But when you see fruit being produced, like I grow tomatoes because that's all the room that I have. It's for a few tomato plants. But when I see them producing and you got big tomatoes on there and they start getting red and they get to the point where you can pick them and you're just like, this is awesome. It's fun to take baskets of tomatoes and give them to people or just like, you know, set them on your windowsill and walk past every morning and go, I made that. And God looks at those who are producing fruit and goes, that's what it's all about. If you think God finds satisfaction in you because you're just sitting there doing nothing, You're wrong. If you think God finds satisfaction on you because you're on fire today, but you won't be tomorrow, you're wrong. If you think that God finds satisfaction in you, in your life, because you show up to church, but you sit there careless and indifferent, you are so wrong. You know what God cares about? You know what brings God satisfaction? You know what glorifies His name and lifts Him up in glory? Your fruit. Jesus called us that we might be disciples, that we might bear much fruit. In this is your Father glorified, in that you bear much fruit. Jesus isn't looking to see whether or not you look like a Christian or act like a Christian or insist that you're a Christian. He's looking for fruit, and that doesn't come with words, because words are cheap. You go, well, what's fruit then? Because now you're like, yikes, am I producing fruit? I can tell you this, Christian. Don't focus on making, producing what you've decided would be fruit. That for you would be fruitless. Well, maybe fruit is like going to church more. So then you go to church. No. Well, maybe fruit would be like going to Africa. Don't concentrate on making fruit. Concentrate on listening and following Christ, trusting in Him, and He'll produce the fruit through you. Apple trees, they don't just stand there all day going, trying to produce fruit. You ever heard an apple tree grunt? Like, trying really hard is just going to... It's not. Apple trees are obedient to absorb the sun, drink in the rain, day after day after day, and apples just grow. They just grow. Are you diligent to bask in the sun? Are you diligent to be in His presence? Are you diligent to take in the nourishment that He offers? Are you responding? Do you have ears to hear beyond normal hearing into obedience? Is it changing your life? Do you embrace this stuff, or do you just let yourself sit on it for a while, giving Satan ample time to come by and eat what was distributed? The sower, I want you to understand one thing. The sower, Jesus or a preacher or whoever it is that's sowing, Jesus, as the great sower, He scatters seeds everywhere. Did you notice that about the parable? Regardless of the condition of the soil, He scattered seeds there anyway. Do you not think that Jesus, being God, let alone a farmer, would know that it would be unproductive to scatter seeds on the sidewalk? Like when you plant a garden, you cultivate the ground, you plant it in black dirt, you don't just scatter them on the sidewalk, do you? Like you're going to plant tomatoes, and so you take your little seedlings and you just... Maybe. But do you understand that God does? God will pour seed out on all of us no matter what the condition of our heart is. And He knows you've got a sidewalk heart, and He'll give you seeds anyway so that you're without excuse. He knows you've got stones buried down there somewhere that if He invests some seed in you, it's only going to die eventually, but He'll invest anyway, thus leaving you with no excuse. If you've got thorns in your life and you don't care and you're just accumulating these things that are collectively going to choke out the very things that He's teaching you, He doesn't care. He will invest in you anyway, thus leaving you without excuse. And if you have good ground, He'll give you no more, no less than He's given to anybody else. So let me ask you this. How does the soil of your heart respond when God the sower comes along and casts His seeds upon it? How does the soil of your heart respond when God comes along casting His seeds liberally upon it? Are you indifferent to it? Can it come and go without much stirring, without much response? How about you get excited about it? For a little while, anyway. You're excited about it. You're charged up. You know, some sermons are better than others. Like this one particularly is kind of like, ooh. I don't care. I don't care how woo anything is around here. Because if we respond, maybe that's us though. Maybe it's just a flash in the pan. It's gone as soon as it comes. Or maybe you're passionate about it. You're passionate about it, and at any point we could look at you and go, well, they're alive. They're still there. But you're only passionate about it until something better comes along. And so you collect other things that have nothing to do with God's calling, have nothing to do with Christianity, and collectively they begin to choke you. And maybe that's happened already. Maybe some of you are sitting there and you're just getting squeezed. And you don't even know it. And neither do we, because we look and we go, well, it's not dead. There's still hope, but you're fruitless. Or are you the good ground? Are you the ground upon which when the Word of God falls, you embrace it, you drink it in, you let it take from you the things that you know need to go in order for it to live? Are you producing 30-fold? 60-fold? Dare I say, 100-fold? See, the interesting thing is that some of us are going to use this as an excuse. Verse 20. Well, some people produce 100-fold, some people only produce 30, because, you know, I'm 30 and I don't really do much. Jesus is intentional about the words he's using, and in that day, it was commonly understood in the agricultural realm that a return of 10-fold for any crop was really good. That was a successful crop if it returned 10-fold in agricultural standards. Jesus is going 3 times more than that for the one who produces the least in the kingdom of God. Guys, we should be kicking butt. 30-fold is 3 times better than what the average person would expect. Not to mention the 60 or 100-fold. And some of us, we're not living 30-fold at all. We're living 10-fold. We're living right on par with your pagan neighbors. You pluck somebody out of the world and they're no more or less Christian than you are. Buried in religion, we do this, we do that. You're at 10-fold, they're at 10-fold, we're all good, right? No, Jesus goes, 10-fold doesn't cut it. 30-fold is the mark of genuine Christianity, genuine Holy Spirit-filledness. Don't cheapen it. Don't cheapen it. How's the soil? How's the soil this morning?